Let me reintroduce to you these three events in the timeline that is going to unfold here in the future. Remember, this first microphone would be the rapture of the church. Oh, you're good. And then after that, how many years? Oh, man, I love this class. And then you get on a white horse. We all get on white horses. We'll come back, and that's called the Revelation. What's it called? How many years right here? What's this over here? How many years right here? What's this right here? Then there'll be 1,000 years. And then the last is the retribution, which is the great white throne judgment, eternity, future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. That lays out the timeline. These four major trends that I'm talking about happens after the rapture, during the 7-year tribulation period. Now, they may begin prior to the rapture, but they will be completed, fulfilled during the 7-year tribulation period, resulting with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth. Well, the next event in God's calendar of activities or events for the last days is the rapture of the church. Those are the two fill-in-the-blank items. Rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we discussed it, verses 13 to 18. Question number two, then there will be a 7-year period of time known as the tribulation period, and it's described in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 through 19:10. Number three is the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ follows those 7 years. The return of Jesus Christ, that's Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 21. Let me give you the names are the words to describe these four major trends, and then we'll spend the next four sessions studying through them. The four major trends before the second coming are Aliyah. That is a Hebrew word. Say that word. Aliyah. Aliyah. The next page will tell you how to spell it. A-L-I-Y-A-H. Aliyah of the Jewish people. I'll explain what that is in just a moment. B is the alignment of the nations. The alignment of the nations. C, anticipation of peace. And D, arrangements for the temple. I'll give them to you one more time. A is Aliyah of the Jewish people. B is alignment of the nations. C, anticipation of peace, and D, arrangements for the temple. Take your Bibles and open them, if you can, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. When you get Ezekiel chapter 37, let me explain the word in this first trend that is going to be evident throughout all of prophetic Scripture is Aliyah of the Jewish people. Aliyah, that Hebrew word, literally translated, means to go up to Jerusalem. The Old Testament times, in Old Testament times, Aliyah is the fill-in, referred to a Jewish male's responsibility to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the pilgrim feast. The Jewish men were required 3 times a year to go to the either tabernacle when they were wandering in the wilderness or during that 350-year period of time when the tabernacle stood at Shiloh. It's not pronounced Shiloh in Hebrew, it's Shiloh. In the middle part of the state of Israel, they were required to go to the tabernacle or when the temple was standing after Solomon built the temple or when Zerubbabel came back from the Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple and even during the times of Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, on that day of Pentecost, the Bible says there were Jews from every nation of the world gathered at Jerusalem. Why were they there? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip led to the Lord. He had come from Ethiopia on that feast day, Passover, and then was returning back home. So 3 of the feast days, and those 3 feast days would have been Pesach or Passover, which we have just concluded yesterday. And that's why so many Jews go back to Israel during the Passover season. Then the Feast of Pentecost, and that's why all the Jews were in Jerusalem from all over the world during the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and established the church. The third feast is Sukkot in Hebrew are Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe you've heard, or maybe you've even participated in the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a group of Jewish people that come together to celebrate tabernacles every year in Jerusalem. In fact, all of the state of Israel, the Jewish people living there, 5.5 million of them come together to do that. And Jews from around the world gather there. But there's a group of Christians as well who are in anticipation of doing what the Bible says to do. Zechariah chapter 14 says, after Jesus Christ comes back, during the millennial kingdom, once a year, every single one of us will go to Jerusalem to celebrate tabernacles, or Sukkot. Now, Sukkot is the Hebrew word coming from Sukkah. Sukkah is a thatched hut. What they do during Sukkot is they build a thatched hut, normally off the back of their house or apartment in Jerusalem. They will eat their meals in the sukkah. They will spend their evenings in the sukkah. The children play in the sukkah. Some of them live in the sukkah for the 7-day period of time. This feast day is to remind the children of Israel when they came out of the Egyptian bondage and when they wandered during the 40 years, that's how they lived. No permanent dwelling place in the 40 years of wandering. So they took four poles, and they then would take the branches of the trees, put them over the top of these poles, and put a sukkah up, a temporary dwelling place, as they traveled. Remember Peter? He went to the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, northeastern corner of Israel, and after he had pronounced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, Jesus said, there's some of you that are not going to die till you see me come in the glory. 6 days later, that prophecy was fulfilled. He took the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, took them up on Mount Hermon, the mountainside there. The transfiguration took place, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus in their glorified bodies. What did Peter say? Let's put up three tabernacles. Some look at that and say, well, who does Peter think he was wanting to put up a tabernacle? Is he trying to put up a monument to those? No. He thought they were celebrating Sukkot. Because there they were in their glorified bodies. You see, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the feasts, or he will fulfill them all. He fulfilled the four spring feasts. He was crucified on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. He resurrected on first fruits. The Holy Spirit, as he promised, came on the day of Pentecost. He will come back to the earth, not at the rapture of the church, but the second coming of Jesus Christ on Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. He will then rearrange geographically Jerusalem, build a temple, go to the battlefield in the Jezreel Valley. The Battle of Armageddon will take place. He'll make his way over to Petra in southern Jordan to get those 4 million Jews that had been protected, bring them into Jerusalem. He will actually walk into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, to his throne and set up to rule and reign on the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then 4 days later, the millennial kingdom begins on Feast of Tabernacles. So he fulfills them all. And so Peter said, well, the Lord is here in his resurrected or glorified body. Tabernacles must be underway. That's why he made that statement. And these three feasts, the Jews were required to go up to Jerusalem or to go to the temple or to go to the tabernacle, wherever it may be. They had that responsibility. That was the term Aliyah. Now, when we get, for example, when we bring a travel group into Israel, we meet you at Ben-Gurion Airport. Ben-Gurion Airport is maybe 100 feet above sea level. You've got Tel Aviv right on the seashore, so that's sea level, 100 feet above sea level. And then we literally go up 2,800 feet to Jerusalem, which is 2,800 feet above sea level. So we literally go up to Jerusalem. In fact, no matter where you are in the state of Israel, you could be the top of Mount Hermon, which is 9,300 feet high. And they would say, let's go up to Jerusalem. It's a spiritual term. But now that term has been applied to immigration. Let's go back to Jerusalem. You hear that phrase, the prayer, next year in Jerusalem? That's their constant prayer. We must make Aliyah. God is going to gather all the Jews from around the world and bring them into the land. He's made a commitment to do that. How do I know that is the case? I read the Bible. Have you got chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel? Let's just look at something just a moment. There's a prophecy here in this chapter that helps us to understand why Aliyah is going to take place. Now, by the way, as we're getting ready to do that, may I remind you something? You only go up to Jerusalem, you only immigrate if you're out of the land. Do you remember that the Jews left the land three times? They've returned twice, and in the process of returning again. They left the land, Genesis chapter 46, when Jacob understood there was a famine there. His youngest son, Joseph, had been sold into captivity, into the Egyptian kingdom. And so he got word that they could come and live there. He took 70 members of his family. They left and went into Egypt. That is called the first diaspora. It's a Greek word meaning departure or dispersed ones. And so the first diaspora or the first departure was into Egypt. And that was probably close to around 4,000 years ago. 430 years later, God raises up Moses. Moses then becomes the leader of the Jewish people. God directs him, uses him against the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he is the one who leads them out of the Egyptian bondage towards the promised land. We know the rest of the story. Actually, he didn't have the privilege because of his sin of taking the children of Israel into the promised land. He was able to look in from Mount Nebo. He was able to see over there what God had promised, but then he died near Mount Nebo and was buried in the plains of Moab. His lieutenant, Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, takes them back into the land. The book of Exodus says that those Jews that were coming out of Egypt were 600,000 men, plus the women and children. I would suggest you probably have 2 million Jews coming out of Egypt at that time. Can you understand why it took them 40 years? No, forgive me. I would hate to have been Moses to try to lead 2 million Jews anyplace at that point in time. But he leads these 2 million Jews out of the Egyptian bondage into the promised land. You have 70 people go out, you have 2 million people come back in. That is the first diaspora and the first return. When's the second time they went out? They went out to the Babylonian captivity. 586 BC, they went out, final trip by Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem, into the area where he was going to take the Jews and take them in the Babylonian captivity. Took Daniel out, 605 BC, takes Ezekiel and about 10,000 Jews, 597 BC, and 586 BC, he gets the rest of the Jews, takes them into the Babylonian captivity. That is the second diaspora, the second departure. And then it is, 70 years later, that Zerubbabel is raised up. Cyrus, who was prophesied 150 years before the fact, even by name, Isaiah says that a man named Cyrus will give the Jews the right to come into the land and rebuild their temple. The book of Ezra chapter 1 says, Cyrus said, I was directed by God. And so he brings them out. And he takes them back into the land. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is the record of them leaving the land. The next page is Ezra chapter 1. It's the record of them returning to the land. Actually, only 50,000 Jews returned, 49,897 to be exact in Ezra chapter 2. And it says they came back into the land. So that was the second departure, the second return. The second diaspora, the second aliyah. When was the third diaspora? The third departure from the land took place in 70 AD when General Titus destroyed the Roman army. Over in the book of Luke, look at Luke chapter 21 just for a second. Keep your finger and Ezekiel will come back there. Luke chapter 21, very interesting phrase is used here in Luke chapter 21 to deal with what's going to happen. Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse, a record of the same message in Matthew 24, but concluding a bit different. Here's what, in Luke 21:24, Jesus tells his disciples. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so it is that the Jews would be departing the land a third time, that taking place in 70 AD. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses had told the Jewish people, if you don't obey God, I'm going to disperse you to the four corners of the earth. First time, remember, they only went to Egypt. The second departure, they went to Babylon. The third departure, they're going to fulfill that prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 28. You'll be scattered to the four corners of the earth. You'll be a proverb. You'll be killed. You'll be like no people have ever been before. Do you know there's a monument to the fulfillment of that prophecy? You ever been to Rome? If you've been to Rome, go to the Colosseum. And next to the Colosseum, there's the Arch of Titus. You know why the Arch of Titus is there? General Titus's father was the emperor. When he destroyed Jerusalem, devastated the temple, and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth, because of the victory that had taken place by the Roman army under his son's leadership, the emperor built the Arch of Titus, a monument to the fulfillment of prophecy. They were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And Ezekiel is now going to tell us they will come back a third time. And that is the end of departures and returns. No more departures out of the land. No more returns. When this third return is fulfilled, when it is completed, and I read in the Jerusalem Post this morning on the internet, now Jerusalem, with the first of the year, this month of Nisan, the first of the Jewish year, the first of the year they publish the population. Israel now has more Jews than any other people or place in the world. 5.3 million Jews in America, 5.5 million Jews. Jerusalem has once again become the center of the Jewish people. First time since they departed 2,000 years ago. The diasporas and the aliyahs to Egypt, that's Genesis 46, verses 6 and 27, and Joshua chapter 3. And then to Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36, and coming back, Ezra 1 and 2. And then to the world, Luke 21, 24, and back, Ezekiel 34 and 37. Ezekiel is an excellent book because it has two messages. The first message, a message of retribution, judgment upon the Jewish people, upon the neighbors of the Jewish people. It says in Ezekiel 5:5, God places Jerusalem in the center of the earth. He places all the people of the rest of the world around Jerusalem. You see, I live downtown earth. You guys live out here in the outskirts because Jerusalem is the center of the earth. Every other nation is placed around her. God has a special purpose for Jerusalem. That's why you ought to visit Jerusalem. Somebody said, well, I'm going in the millennial kingdom. You won't know your way around unless you visit. You got to come visit before you get to the millennial kingdom. Understand how to get around so you won't be wandering around like a newcomer when Jesus comes with it. Anyway, it's the center of the earth. And he's going to give a message of retribution to the Jewish people, first of all, in the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel, a message of retribution also to the neighbors of the Jewish people in those first 32 chapters. In chapter 33, after 7.5 years of ministry, God now gives Ezekiel another message. By the way, during that 7.5 year period of time, the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel, God made Ezekiel dumb. Not dumb, stupid, but dumb, can't talk. He couldn't say a word unless God put the word in his mouth. Can you imagine laying in the street of Jerusalem for 430 days, cooking your bread on cow manure, doing all of those crazy things, and not even able to talk to explain why you're doing it? Only Ezekiel could say the words that God put in his mouth at a certain point. But after these 7.5 years, he gives him his tongue back. He loosens his tongue from the roof of his mouth. He gives him another message. This second message is a message of restoration. God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to restore the kingdom people. Now, who are the kingdom people? The kingdom people are the Jewish people. We have some misconception that we're in the kingdom now. Sometimes our music says that. There's one song that was written by Jack Hayford, Majesty. Be careful of singing that song because it says, we have kingdom authority. We don't have kingdom authority. The kingdom is not in operation right now. If this is the kingdom, I don't want the kingdom. I want the kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. It's a theocracy. It's fantastic. There's so much greater than this. We're not in the kingdom. Be careful. That's a wrong biblical doctrine. Be careful of anybody who says we're in the kingdom now and how they live. You know what? If we're in the kingdom now, we have to negate the Jew. That's exactly what Adolf Hitler did. Hey, what was he doing? The Third Reich, what is that? A 1,000-year kingdom. So be careful. The kingdom is yet to come. The kingdom is this 1,000-year period of time. When did it come? Following the return of Jesus Christ. We're over here before the rapture. We're not in the kingdom now. That's at least 7 years from now. The kingdom people are the Jewish people. Who got the promise from God of a kingdom to come? The Jews. Daniel chapter 7. I'll give you a kingdom that no man will ever bring to an end. That stone that hit that image in Daniel chapter 2 of the man with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, toes of iron and clay. He burst that image of a man into pieces. It flew away like the shaft in the threshing floor. And then that stone became a mountain. That's the kingdom people. So God gives Ezekiel a message of the restoration of the kingdom people. They're out there in the diaspora. I'm going to allow them to make aliyah. He also gives a message of the restoration of kingdom practices. We'll look at that as we continue on. Now, chapter 37 is the key passage about this kingdom restoration people. Let me look at it with you. The hand of the Lord, verse 1, was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I love this. Look at how he answers. He takes Ezekiel out to a valley of dry bones. He said, can these bones live? Look what he said. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I mean, why are you asking me, Lord? You know the answer to the question, so why are you asking me? God doesn't miss a beat. Look what he says. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Prophesy. You know that word prophesy means preach, basically. Prophesy. Preach unto these bones. Now, can you imagine that? Here's Ezekiel, a valley of dry bones. And God says, can the bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know, why are you asking me? And God says, preach unto the bones. Whew. I've been places where I thought I was preaching to a valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel, he didn't even question it. He started preaching. As he started preaching, foot bone came to the ankle bone. Ankle bone came to the leg bone. Leg bone came to the hip bone. Hip bone came to the back bone. Back bone came to the shoulder bone. Shoulder bone came to the neck bone. Neck bone came to the head bone. Now hear the word. That was pretty neat. Ezekiel says, that's not bad preaching, man. God said, preach on, Ezekiel. And he preached it. Shoo! Skin came flying out of the sky and covered these bones. God said, preach to the wind, Ezekiel, and he preached to the wind. And the wind came down, shoo, and filled these flesh-covered bones, and they stood up like a mighty army. You think I'm making that up? Didn't make it up, I just dressed it up. Starting in chapter 37, verse 7. Notice what it says. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. And the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came in unto them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Three parts to that prophecy: the bones coming together, the flesh coming on those bones, and the breath of life being breathed into those bones. Now, if you've not studied through this, you might have some problem. Because you know what this is? This is apocalyptic literature. You know what the word apocalyptic means? It's from the Greek word apocalypsis, and it means to be revealed. It means prophecy. It means future events, something that's apocalyptic. There are four apocalyptic books in the Bible: Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. These are all apocalyptic books, apocalyptic literature. They all will use a symbol. Now, the symbol is not an allegory. It's not a fairy tale. It is an absolute truth being communicated in the form of a symbol. Do you understand what I just said? God will use a symbol to communicate an absolute truth, not some kind of a fairy tale. And he's not going to make you guess about it. He's going to interpret it for you. All you have to do is find that particular issue or symbol in Scripture, and it'll be interpreted. May I illustrate my point? We've been talking about a valley of dry bones, the bones coming together, the flesh coming on the bones, the breath of life being breathed into the bones. We read through verse 10. Look at verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. What he's talking about is these Jews have been scattered. The house of Israel has been scattered to the four corners of the earth. And at some point in history, I'm going to reach into the world. I'm going to gather. See, that bones coming together would be the regathering of the Jewish people. I'm going to regather these people. The flesh covering those regathered bones. I'm going to restore them as a nation. And in a matter of days, we will celebrate the 57th anniversary of the restoration of a Jewish state. And then he said, I will regenerate them. I will put the breath of life in them so those flesh-covered bones can come alive like a mighty army in the place that I'm going to set them. That's a three-part prophecy. You know how the regathering started? Well, it to some extent has been going on since they departed in 70 AD. But it really got involved in the late 1800s. A man named Theodor Herzl, he was from Budapest, Hungary. He grew up and became a journalist. He moved to Vienna, Austria. A Jewish man, secular Jew, but had a desire to have a homeland for his people. And so he wrote a book to that effect, talking about how they could have a homeland. That concluded in the late 1800s, 1897, with the first Zionist Congress taking place in Basel, Switzerland. There they discussed, as all the Jewish leaders of the world came together, we need to have a homeland. Somebody offered them Uganda in Africa, and they considered it for a while. What about Uganda? Finally, enough of the Orthodox Jewish committee stood up and said, wait a minute. God promised to give us Jerusalem back. We're not going to settle for anything except Jerusalem. And so some of the Jews started making aliyah. They started filtering back into the land. That's a beautiful history. I don't have time to explain it all. That's just the overall big picture. They start coming home. You know what happened? They decided they wanted to petition the newly formed international governmental body to become a state. A state, a nation, again, among the nations of the world. They had been dispersed for 2,000 years. They wanted to become a nation. What did they have to do? They went to the United Nations. November the 29th, 1947, United Nations comes together. They vote on whether these people, these Jewish people that are coming back into Israel, can become a nation. Oh, they take into consideration in 1917, General Allenby defeated the Turks, the Ottoman Empire in the Jezreel Valley, and the Brits took over control of that land. And they understood that the Brits were willing to give the land to the Jewish people. And when they divided up everything, they realized there could be a place for the Jews and the Arabs as well. And so the United Nations, their consideration, decided to have a vote. They cast the first vote and it ended in a tie. There was one nation that had not voted. Paraguay in South America. I know this story because recently in Paraguay, I was there for a citywide prophecy conference. The lady, the wife of the gentleman who, the pastor who accomplished this, told me the story. There was one pastor early in the 1940s who moved to Asunción, Paraguay, the capital of Paraguay. He would stand in front of the Senate building, and every morning as the senators would come in who controlled the country of Paraguay, he would open the Bible and say, "Here's what the Bible says about Israel. May I have a word of prayer with you, sir?" He would pray for the senator and go his way. Now it's November the 29th, 1947. One of those senators has become president of Paraguay. He gets a call from his ambassador at the United Nations, "Mr. President, they voted. I didn't know how to cast my vote. It's a tie. They're waiting for me to cast my vote. What should I do?" The president said, "I'll call you back in an hour." Gets on the phone, finds that pastor. "Pastor, come and see me." Pastor walks into the president's office. "Yes, sir." "Pastor, one day in front of the Senate, you told me what the Bible said about Israel in the last days. Would you please tell me what it said again? I can't remember." And that pastor, that faithful pastor, who had translated the Bible into 9 different languages or dialects, who had been a missionary to these wonderful people, opened up his Bible and showed him what God said about the end times for the Jewish people. And then the president said, "Pastor, pray for me." And he walked over to the telephone, picked it up, called the ambassador at the United Nations. "Mr. Ambassador, cast your vote for Israel to become a nation among the nations of the world." Because one faithful pastor told the president what the Bible said. God's prophecies continue to be fulfilled. The restoration, the Jewish state coming together, we celebrate just in a couple of days that 57th anniversary. 57th anniversary of that. Oh, they'll be regenerated too when Jesus steps down on the Mount of Olives. You know how I know the word is absolutely true? Because it told us all of this before it happened, and it's happening. Go back to chapter 34 just a second. Let me show you something in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Remember, this is part of the restoration that is going to take place. Ezekiel chapter 34. Starting in verse 11, we're going to see God's statement in the verse 10 verses. He's talking to Ezekiel about false prophets. Now, starting in verse 11, he's going to confirm to Ezekiel what he's going to do. Just notice with me a couple of things. Verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search out my sheep and seek them out." Verse 12, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep." Verse 13, "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land." Verse 14, "And I will feed them in a good pasture." Verse 15, "And I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down." Verse 16, "And I will seek that which..." You hear me saying something? In fact, from verse 11 to verse 31 of chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel, 18 times God says, I will find these Jews where they have been scattered. I will reach into those nations and countries. I will gather them in. I will put them in their land. I will feed them like a good shepherd will feed his flock. I will. You know, if God says something one time in his word, I believe it. And that settles it for me. Listen to me, if God says it 18 times, we'd better be paying attention. 18 times! You see, if you say that God is finished with the Jew, you're in his face. God hadn't finished with the Jew. If you're in a church that says God's finished with the Jew and the church has replaced the Jew, you better get out of there and run. That is totally anti-biblical, anti-God, anti-Christ. God said, I will. I want to tell you something. He has to. Not because Jimmy DeYoung says so, but he made a covenant, a blood covenant with Abraham. He said, I'll make you a nation, and I'll give you a land. That's the land covenant. And it shall last forever, and you shall live on it. And I'll, he told King David, I'll give you a throne and a king on that throne. A new covenant, and I shall be your God, and you shall be my people forever. God's given the Jews four covenants. I want to tell you this. If he can negate a one of those covenants, a one of them, I'm getting out of Christianity. Because if he can lie to the Jew, couldn't he lie to you and me about eternal life? He's locked in to do what he said, not because I say it. You see, I'm not God. I figured that out. I am not God. I know that for sure. And I'm not telling God what he can do. I get so sick and tired of these television evangelists telling God what he's got to do. If I could tell God what he had to do, I would be God and he would be my bellboy. I'm not God, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to gather. It says he's going to put them in the land. Look at chapter 36. Look at chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 36, he talks about the land. 35 times in chapter 36, he refers to the land. He's preaching to the land. Look over here in verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, ye shall yield your fruit to my people, O Israel, for they are at hand to come. He's communicating to the land. I'm going to give you this land. Look what he says in verse 11. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your estates and do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. You think you had it good in the beginning when your forefathers were there. I'm going to make it better. I'm going to make it better. 35 times in one chapter, he gives them the land. I had an old rabbi. His name was Meir Kahana. Maybe you read about him. He was the rabbi that was killed in New York City when an Egyptian, a part of the gang that took down the Twin Towers, shot him with a .357 Magnum at point-blank range. That rabbi, see, I was the vice president of a broadcasting company in New York City. We did 18 hours of Christian programming and 6 hours of Orthodox Jewish programming. One day, when the Jews would come in, I told them my testimony. One day, Rabbi Kahana, he was a rebel-rousing Jew. He's the one that threw a bomb in the Russian embassy. He was responsible for getting the Russian Jews released to come into Israel. Unbelievable man. So he's going to be on the air, and I didn't want all my boys, my workers, you know, witnessing to him every day. So I set him down, and I told the rabbi how I got saved when I was 11 years old in Miami, Florida. December 23rd, 1951. Makes me 65, so you don't have to figure it out. It's not the age on the chassis, it's the mileage on the frame that counts. But anyway, I told him how I got saved. I told him how to get saved. I said, if you die without Jesus Christ, Rabbi, I looked him square in the eye. I said, if you die without Christ, you're going to burn in hell forever. I was a little bit nervous because he's just across the desk from me. And I know what he had done to the Russian embassy. I didn't know what he's going to do to me. I got finished. He said, Jimmy, I'm going to say three things to you. I said, number one, I've got one driving desire. I said, what's that, Rabbi? He said, to rebuild the temple. Because I know that's when Messiah comes. I leaned over and said, second time, Rabbi. And he said, maybe you're here for such a time as this. Second thing, he said, I get it. Then he said, but I want you to remember one thing. What you do, what I do. Only because of what God wants to have done. He doesn't bless any of us for who we are, but for who he is. And then he gave me this verse in Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 22. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. What God does, listen to me, what God does bringing these Jews from the four corners of the earth, what God does, he doesn't do it for the Jew. In fact, he doesn't even give them the land. The Bible says in Leviticus 25, 23, the land does not belong to the Jews. It doesn't belong to the Arabs. It doesn't belong to the United States. It doesn't belong to the European Union. God said, it's my land. I'm going to place you Jews there as custodians, caretakers. So don't be so arrogant. He said, what I do is for my holy name's sake, God speaking. When I could swear by nothing greater, I swore by my name to bring you into the land. Zion, the holy mountain of God, the city of David, and Jerusalem are all names for the same place. When you see in the Bible, Zion, Jerusalem, or the city of David, you're talking about the exact same location. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all of those names are mentioned as they talk about King David becoming king of all 12 tribes. He was the leader of the tribe of Judah for the first 7 years of his 40 years as reigning as the second king of Israel. But then the last 33, he was the king of all 12, and he selected Jerusalem to be the capital city. Since Judy and I have moved to Israel, it's been unbelievable. We arrived 3 days prior to the Scuds back in 1991. We were there for all 39 Scud attacks in the first Gulf crisis. Unbelievable. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been someplace where a Scud was attacking with a possible warhead on it. We had to put up our little sealed room, you know, with the plastic over the windows, over the nail holes, over the electrical outlets. Had our water in glass containers, our food in cans. Had our shortwave radio so we could hear the announcement from the Israeli Broadcasting Company. Had our gas mask. I remember the first alarm. 2 a.m. in the morning, we've been in Jerusalem for 4 days. We jumped up, we ran into the sealed room. I was going to seal the door behind. Judy was putting a canister on the gas mask, going to put it on, and I was going to get her to fix mine. I looked back at Judy, saw her in a gas mask. She's a good-looking gal. You should have seen her in a gas mask. Looked like a blonde-headed anteater. But anyway, she's putting the gas mask on. I'm sealing the door. All of a sudden, a phone starts ringing. I get the picture. It's 2 a.m. in the morning. We've been in Jerusalem for 4 days. There's a Scud coming in. The phone's ringing. Who's calling? Hello? It's our daughter, Judy, calling from Chattanooga. She said, hey, Dad, I'm watching CNN, and there's a Scud coming to Jerusalem. I said, I know it, Judy. I got to go. Goodbye. Unbelievable. We were there for all those 39 Scud attacks. It was so amazing to see how God would even use that to accomplish his will in what we were doing. But, you know, since that time, we've seen even greater things happen. 1.3 million Jews from Russia have made their way into the land. That's an increase of 37% in the population of one nation. 37%. Look at Jeremiah just for a second. Chapter 16. Let me show you something. Verse 13 of chapter 16 of Jeremiah. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night where I will not show you favor. That's what he did. 70 AD when he cast them, that was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to show you favor. It's going to be a terrible time of judgment. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, when is that said? It was said this last week at Passover. They make the statement at Passover. They have a Passover Seder. They sit at this meal with lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And the father rehearses the Exodus for the little children to learn. They pass that on from generation to generation. They're commanded to do it once a year. All the Jews of the world get together for a Passover Seder. It's unbelievable. That story is passed along. But wait a minute. Jeremiah said there's going to be a day when you're not going to talk about that. What are they going to talk about? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 15. Here's, instead of talking about the Exodus out of Egypt, here's what they're going to say. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Vladimir Putin last week, two-day historical visit, spoke in Russian. And almost half the population of Israel understood what was being said. Prophecy being fulfilled. Oh, by the way, you know what else Jeremiah says? Chapter 31, 23 says, when I bring you into the land, I'm going to give you your language. Hebrew. Jews from 108 nations of the world have come to live in Israel. It would sound like Babel. But what happened? God restored their language. That's what he said. I will give you your language. I don't mess around up here. I don't play any games on this platform. Everything I do has a purpose. When I gave you the Hebrew lessons, you were tangibly touching fulfilled prophecy with your lips as you spoke them. It's the only language that was dead for 2,000 years and has been resurrected as the people have made Aliyah back into the land. One more thing and we close. It was May the 24th, 1991. That's a Friday afternoon. As a journalist, Judy and I could only go into Israel as journalists. We're both credentialed journalists because you can't be a missionary. It's against the law. And so as a journalist, I would listen to other journalistic gathering organizations, news gathering groups. I was listening that Friday afternoon to the BBC. The BBC said, Operation Solomon is underway. I said, what is Operation Solomon? Didn't know what that was. So I got on the telephone, as journalists would do, and I called some of my unnamed sources. That's so you don't know who I called. And I found out what Operation Solomon was. You see, Operation Solomon was an extension of Operation Moses that took place in the 1980s when 8,000 Ethiopian Jews were brought into the land of Israel. Operation Solomon in 1991, May the 24th, that Friday afternoon, was beginning to take place. Friday afternoon is the beginning of the Sabbath. Planes don't fly, trains don't move, buses stop, almost all cars come to a stop. But that Friday afternoon, 42 airplanes took off from Ben Gurion Airport. 42 airplanes flew across southern Israel, northern Egypt, over the Red Sea, into Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Meanwhile, in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, 15,000 Ethiopian Jews were making their way to the airport. In the next 24 hours, the greatest airlift in the history of the world took place. There were 28 airplanes in the air at one time. One big 747 carrying about 550 people took out every seat in the plane. They put 1,087 people on that airplane, and it flew into Jerusalem. While that 747 was in the air, 1,087 people, while it was in the air between Addis Ababa and Jerusalem, while in the air, seven babies were born on the airplane. They arrived in Jerusalem. Mr. and Mrs. Journalists, Jimmy and Judy, da-da-da-da. We go over to the absorption center where they're going to be absorbed into the Israeli society. I got microphone in hand, Mr. Journalist, I'm going to do interviews. Judy's with a camera taking pictures. All of a sudden, I realized they didn't speak Hebrew, they didn't speak English, I didn't speak their language. What are we going to do? Judy continued to take pictures, put my microphone up. I was looking for something to do. Came time for lunch. Went downstairs. We were going to help. Saw an old man sitting there. And nobody was eating. On the table was a plate with a boiled egg, container of yogurt, cucumbers, pickles, onions, olives, things like that. They didn't know what to do. You see, they had come from Ethiopia, where people were starving. All they had been able to eat was to take a piece of pita and put it in mush. They didn't know what to do. I walked up to this old man. I took the boiled egg and I cracked it and I peeled it. I showed him how to eat the egg. Walked over to this lady who had a baby strapped to her back still. I took the yogurt, opened it up, took the spoon, and started to feed the baby. And I started to feed her. It started to catch on. While that was going on, the tears were streaming down my cheek. Because I was thinking about Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, at the time of the end, I'll reach into Ethiopia. I'll get my people. I'll bring them to Jerusalem. I was touching prophecy being fulfilled. The number one trend before Christ comes back. Aliyah, I will gather the Jews back into the land in preparation for me to come and be their God and they to be my people. That's in the process of being fulfilled, even as I speak. 25,000 more Ethiopian Jews standing by in the camps at Addis Ababa, ready to come. 1,000 North American Jews, the most in years, landed in Israel, got out of the plane, kissed the tarmac at Ben Gurion Airport. Their home, they've made Aliyah. When you see that happening, look up. Jesus is coming. Father, thank you for your precious word. It's articulate. It's accurate. It's authoritative. It's absolute. And as we think through these four major trends and see your hand working, might we realize the times in which we're living. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.